Okay, welcome back. If you were watching that video for the first time or for the third or fourth time, you'll know something about what this money is directed towards. We're raising money all across our sites, our four locations, our nine services over the next few weeks, to particularly go towards the work that we do as a church to serve the disadvantaged, to consider the poor. This is a major part of what we do as a church. It's multifaceted. It involves various crisis intervention projects that we've given to over the years, supported housing, the work of alternatives, crisis pregnancy. It also includes putting funds aside towards helping young people who would otherwise not be able to afford it get to New Day in the summer, a big festival that's been a huge blessing in the lives of many teenagers. One of the major parts of this gift day also is the work of Friends First, which is going through a major change in terms of its strategy. We're deliberately increasing the focus on helping individuals to get greater levels of skill and employability to help them to get work readiness. We see this as a major priority for us as a church in the years in which we find ourselves. And in the coming years, as austerity begins to bite more and more, and we live in the kind of post-recession era, we know that we face the need to serve people in all kinds of ways, not just in crisis intervention, but in helping prepare them for life ahead. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we get into this message, but I wanted to give you that kind of background. There's also a part of this gift day, a percentage that will go towards a contingency heading, which means that we're able to hold some back to give towards relevant projects appropriate to the overall heading of serving the disadvantaged that we can't foresee right now, things that could come up in the coming season. But let's read from Genesis chapter 41, and I'm going to read from verse 46 to verse 57. Actually, sorry, I say that. I think it's probably best if I give you a little bit of background first. This is the story of Joseph we're coming in on here. It's about halfway through his story, and it's worth me giving you some idea about who he is. He's one of the heroes of the Bible. He is very loved by his father, but not by his brothers. He's from a family of 12 brothers. They are all jealous of him because he seems to be the favorite of Jacob, his father. He's also a loudmouth in his youth, and sort of enthusiasm and naivety, he tells his brothers about his expectation that they will one day literally bow down to him. They will one day serve him as their master, even though he's the youngest or the second youngest of all the brothers. They respond to this with not just a little bit of bitterness, but they sell him into slavery, which is a pretty strong response. He ends up in Egypt, and gets promoted, though he's a slave, to become the head servant in the household of a fairly senior dignitary in the Egyptian government called Potiphar. While there, he gets falsely accused of rape and ends up serving a sentence in prison, languishing in a dungeon with a few other prisoners. Eventually, he is, by a freakish set of circumstances, brought before the king, the pharaoh of Egypt. He's summoned because he is recognized as someone who has an extraordinary ability to interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh has been troubled by some very garish dreams in the night. Joseph is able to explain what they mean and even suggest a strategy that the government can adopt as a means of responding to the immediate problem that the nation is about to face that the dreams have predicted. Dreams basically predict 7 years of abundant harvest, seven consecutive years of plentiful harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph says, I suggest to the king, I suggest that we use the 7 years of plenty to prepare ourselves. We store up grain carefully. We find ways to store them up effectively. We put together a whole national plan. A huge welfare project is set underway, equivalent to what happened in this country after the war. It's like this massive plan of trying to transform the prospect of the nation in the midst of several years of significant hardship. And it works, and he becomes senior advisor, not even advisor, he becomes effectively senior servant. Prime minister would be a good word for what Joseph becomes. He only has to answer from that point on to the king. And we're going to cut in on the story here in chapter 41, verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Well, the way I'm going to try and use this story to help us with our gift day is by really asking two vital questions about it and then seeing what we can apply from them. The first question, why had God sent Joseph to Egypt in the first place? There's no question that God is superintending this whole enterprise. God sends Joseph. It seems like an accident at the time, but Joseph throughout the story is able to see the hand of God. In fact, he even says to his brothers a few chapters later in chapter 50 when he's sort of summarizing why the whole thing took place. He says in chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He's able to see that God planned his sorrow, his pain, his hardship for a great reason that at the time no one would have really understood. But looking back, he can see God knew a famine was coming, 7 years of famine. And God wanted to bring mercy to Egypt and the nations around Egypt. And so what he did was he sent Joseph, this wise dreamer of dreams, ahead of time to suggest a plan that would preempt the danger. That's God's way in this situation. Joseph can see it. Joseph can see through all of his pain and hardship, he can see a God who is filled with compassion and a God who operates out of mercy and a love for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the disadvantaged, for the afflicted. And this is not out of character with what we learn of God throughout the Bible. The way God wants us to understand him throughout Scripture is that he is a God who is filled with compassion for the poor and a God who loves justice, a God who hates injustice, and a God who therefore, when we get closer to him, will rub off onto us some of those qualities. Eventually, all of those qualities. The closer we get to him, the more we end up becoming like him. When he draws people to himself, he says, like he literally says through the books of the law in the Old Testament, he says to his special people, be holy because I am holy. Be like me. If you're going to get close to me, if you're going to be my people, if you're going to be my special people, my chosen, called out community, my people, my family, you'll need to show some of the family traits, the family qualities, the family way. And God's way is care for the poor. It's in him. It's who he is. It's what makes him tick in many ways. It's what motivates him throughout the book. We might have allowed into our minds the notion that the teaching of the Bible is kind of about alignment with the status quo. And we basically... We allow for the idea that some are rich and some are poor, and you know the poor just, well, should have tried a bit harder to get through life, and you should have battled through, been more disciplined, made better decisions, and if you'd done that, then you would have been more like us, and it's just too bad that you haven't, and God would just say to you, you know, if you just help yourself, he might help you, and so on. We've perhaps over the centuries allowed some of that kind of that rhetoric, that language into the church a little, but when we do that, we're stepping quite a long way from the Bible, which portrays a God actually who is rather opposed to the status quo. It doesn't mean that he's anti-authority and he's just, all he wants to do is to see us kind of be opposed to the government. But God wants to say, I'm opposed to injustice. I am opposed to poverty. I am filled with compassion for those who are broken in society, those who are marginalized. They draw my attention. It seems, we'll go on to discover as we get into this, kind of disproportionately, he's particularly concerned about them. And so the more we get close to him, the more we'll find that compassion gets its way into us. It may take a while getting there. It may be a process. It may have to get through some pretty hard hearts, but it will get there. If we want to get to know God, we will get to know mercy and compassion. That will happen. It seems it's almost inevitable. This book is filled with commands to care for the poor, not suggestions, not, well, if this is your gift. If this is your area of ministry, if this is the team you've signed up to be in, then by all means, care for the poor. It seems it's a little bit more of a blanket statement. God wants all of his people to be in some way characterized by this mercy, this compassion, this outgoing care for those in need. There's one writer that cut out literally with a pair of scissors all the parts of the Bible that speak of the poor and God's concern for the poor and issues of justice and poverty and so on. And he sort of looked at his Bible after he'd done that and it was threadbare, it was disintegrated, it hardly existed as a book in his hands anymore. And the writer says, but you see, this is the Bible that we can easily have. This Bible that is kind of unbalanced, it's got big chunks cut out of it. I confess, when I read that, I thought, ouch, that's so true of me so often. I can read this book and be oblivious to the cries, even the screams that seem to come through it so often. God's concern, God's compassion, God's sending a man ahead of time to alleviate the pressure of 7 years of famine is utterly characteristic of the way he describes himself again and again through this book. And he says, look, if you want to be with me, you're going to have to be like me. Be holy because I'm holy. So caring for the poor is not an option, it's a command. We don't need a special word. You don't say, well, I'll wait until God perhaps leads me in that direction, gently tugs me. I'm afraid that he's not going to do that necessarily. He might say to us, I did that throughout this book. It's the way he's revealed himself to us. And so we can see here this deep kind of characteristic of God. We can also see, if we read in the story clearly, that the way that God's people in a situation of poverty respond can mean the difference in terms of how they are perceived, how they are even heard in society. See, if you're a Christian, I believe most of us here, you know, people who love Jesus Christ, and we've come here to meet with him, come here to spend time in the Word and in the Spirit and enjoy him together and hear from him. If you're like that, then you are concerned that his voice gets heard in our nation, for example, in our city, that people would come to know him. that our nation, far from ignoring him and drifting off in the opposite direction, will begin to find its way back to the God of the Bible. That's what we need. That's what we want for our families, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors, our city, our nation. The story that we read here suggests one of the ways by which that is more likely to happen. You see, what happens, you notice at the end of this story here, if you get to verse 55, 57, he says, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. It's fascinating to see how this kind of activity draws attention to God's people. Do you see? When God's people are demonstrably in the thick of the action, serving where the needs are, it provides a certain credibility, giving them an opportunity to speak up, speak out, and to be heard. Joseph, by the way, had actually spoken before, and that's one of the reasons he ended up in prison. He spoke up, but he spoke up foolishly, spoke up self-confidently. Spoke up naively. He spoke up with a kind of untrained enthusiasm. He told his brothers, one day you will bow down to me. I'm God's chosen one. And he ended up being sold as a slave. He ended up in a dungeon. He ended up going through a season of trial, suffering, a real process of difficulty. But here we're at the point where not just his brothers, but really the leader of the world at the time, Pharaoh of Egypt, is saying to all of his officials, to all of the senior influences in society, he's saying to them, go to Joseph, listen to him. If you go back to just before the passage that I read to you in verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Can we find this man? Is extraordinary. Now, bear with me, just follow me. This is actually in keeping with how God wants his people to be received. It's God's plan to bless the world through his people, to cause his people, his church, to be a means of blessing for all the world. Now, you skip right back to the beginning of God's plan to change the fortunes of the human race. You get back to Genesis chapter 12, where God starts to speak to the father of faith, Abraham, and his words to Abraham in that key chapter are, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's God saying? He's saying, Abraham, you and your offspring, those who will one day call you their father, and if you're a believer, you have Abraham as your father in faith. He's saying, through you and your offspring, I will bring my blessing to the world. So it should hardly surprise us that a few chapters later, we've got a story of one of Abraham's offspring, a few generations down the track, only a few, in a distant foreign land with other nations, other families there, bringing God's blessing to it. Joseph is being true to the promise that God made over Abraham. And if we see that for what it is, it should make us ask the question, why does that not happen more often? Why are not more kings and rulers and leaders and media centers and crowds of people and interviewers turning the microphone to the church's face and saying, what do you have to say? Why isn't question time dominated by Christians saying, well, this is what God says? Why is it that the Today program is not wall-to-wall wisdom from God's word saying, here's how society should be run. This is what God says. This is the way that we should treat this situation. This is what God would say about this. This is what God... Why? Well, I think one of the reasons why is because we've been a bit like Joseph. We've been all talk, like he was when he was a young man. We've used words only. We've stood up in front of our brothers, our nation, our camera crews, our microphones, our media centers and outlets, and we've said, here is the word of God. Now, trust me, as a preacher, I will never stop doing that. I'm not going to apologize for telling the nation what the word of God is. But here's the thing, I find And I believe we will find, and I hope we'll find increasingly, that the number of ears that are listening when we speak the word of God will go up exponentially as they see a church demonstrating God's ways in the way it serves the poor. The church that is seen to be serving the practical temporary needs has credibility to speak in to the eternal unseen needs. You could tweet that if it sounded a bit less, you know, over the top. Lots of long words in there, but I think you know what I'm trying to say. I'm a preacher. I want people to listen to the Bible. You're not that different. If you're a Christian, you may not be a preacher, but in your heart you are. You want people to listen. You want them to know Jesus Christ. I long for people to hear the right message. I wish the media would not just have Dot Cotton and Ned Flanders as the exponents of what I believe. I wish there were more Josephs out there. I wish we had spokesmen say, look, that guy, that woman, she speaks for me. That guy, he speaks for me. There's barely any. Why? Because the church doesn't have that kind of credibility. This is one of the reasons. There are many others, but this is a vital reason. The church hasn't played to this. We haven't demonstrated our ability to get in the ring and serve in the needs of society. If we can do this better, the more we do this, I believe the more we'll find our experience will be like this man's, that people will turn. In fact, this is one of the promises that God makes to his people in Isaiah. You get later on in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 58, where God's speaking to his people in a very similar way. He says this, he talks about the more you pour out your resources, your wealth, your lives into the service of the disadvantaged, the more your light will shine as a nation. That's what God says to his people. He says in verse 8 of Isaiah 58, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you're able to respond in this, you'll find your light, you won't be able to stop it. The light will shine so much brighter. That's what happens with Joseph. He's able to speak in, he's able to serve, he's able to solve the problem. He's able to say, look, here's the solution. And Pharaoh says, listen to him. He's got God's wisdom. He's got God's spirit upon him. I long for that to happen for us in our time. But I believe this area is essential in it, how we serve the poor, how we demonstrate this ability. And that's been our story historically, again and again and again and again through history. That the early church flooded the ancient Roman Empire, just overwhelmed it with the message of Jesus. So many became to Christ. How did that happen? How did this obscure little tiny religion in Galilee, north of Judea, how did that tiny thing that started with this carpenter change the Roman Empire within a few generations? How did that happen? A major part of this was that the Christians were seen as uniquely committed to serving the poor, even the poor who were not their own. People were good at serving their own. You know, the Greeks served the Greeks, the Romans served the Romans, the Jews served the Jews. The Christians, they followed this master who said, lay down your life for your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's my neighbor? Well, your neighbor's just kind of the one who needs you. And so they obeyed him. They did well those first couple of centuries. They demonstrated this amazing compassion. It was planned. It was wise. It was filled with God's wisdom, filled with his love, filled with his resources. And they had a huge impact on city after city. It's one of the things that makes the church shine in history again and again and again and again. And increasingly in other parts of the world, it's what's happening now as well. I'm praying that it will happen in Brighton. Praying that will be our legacy. People will look at the church and say, look, you guys seem to genuinely want to serve people out of a heart of love. And this is the thing. What Joseph does, you can see his strategy in verse 47. There's famine coming. He says, during the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. So he accumulates resources, which is kind of what we're doing today. That's what Gift Days are about, accumulating resources. Okay, we're going to bring people's money together so that we can solve problems. But listen, he doesn't only do that to immediately pass out the grain. He does it with a long-term plan. He does it with wisdom. It's in some ways, it's not that different for us. We are faced with famine to come, I believe. It doesn't take a genius to know that the worst taste of recession is yet to come for some people. We're talking about the economic recovery, we're talking about post-recession, we're talking about green shoots and so on. In reality, for many who live in disadvantaged conditions in our nation, that won't be felt. Not much. Not much economic recovery for a lot of the most deprived people, for the most deprived areas. In fact, for some people, they'll never feel it. If there is a recovery, it will be a recovery for other people, for those who can get the jobs, for those of us who are well-educated, those who can climb up, those who've perhaps had backgrounds and family life and community life which fosters an atmosphere of functional life where you can work and you can maintain a career and so on. Society is increasingly divided up. Trust me on this. Increasingly divided up between those who look like they might have a future career-wise and those who don't. Those for whom it's very unlikely. And this is increasingly an issue of insecurity, not just in this country, but globally. Gallup poll did a huge survey a few years ago. No, very recently, literally 2 or 3 years ago. Massive survey globally where they looked into the greatest need people feel. What is the great need that you feel? What are you going to say? I need to feel love. I need to feel accepted. It could be all kinds of deep things, very touchy-feely things. The biggest answer by far, I need to know that I can have a good job. That's the great concern that people tend to have. Have I got what it takes? Am I going to be able to have a steady life, a steady income, some turnover in my life in the years to come? That's the issue. And our role then as the church becomes not exclusively about crisis intervention. We will keep doing food banks. We will keep doing those because the needs are so immediate for many people. We'll keep looking for ways to house the homeless. We'll keep looking for ways to provide supported housing. And we'll try and multiply that across our city into different locations, not just the one. But more and more, we're realizing those are important, but they are immediate solutions to immediate problems. What is also needed increasingly is churches that can lead the way in terms of providing training, providing support and help in giving skills, in giving life skills, simple life skills that might seem to some of us to be very ordinary, but for others, simply unable to find a way onto the ladder. I was a school teacher for a few years and trained in a very deprived part of the Northeast. Very, very, very rough. I was taken around by my mentor in his car one afternoon before I started training there. And he showed me some of the houses of the where the children were coming in from. And he said, you open the door, you could see staircases that didn't exist, whole staircases that had gone because the timber wood had been sold to pay for drugs. Kids that would come in from those backgrounds at 11 years old, literally unable to write their names, unable to write anything. My friend who wasn't a Christian, who's a dear man, a good friend, but he said, some of these kids have been left to God and good neighbor. That was his phrase. Left to God and good neighbor, as if that's no use, because there's no God and there aren't any good neighbors. And this is the way we are going. Not just in the Northeast, in many sections of society. And God's calling us, calling me and you. I say it with genuine nervousness because I think it means more than just giving our money, although giving is a massive part. God is calling us to be light in a dark place, to be Josephs in the time of famine, so the world can see there are God's people and they have answers. They have bread. They have solutions. They can help with training. They can help with making people employable, helping them to get their way through in society. What we're doing with Friends First is small at the moment. It's just little bits of training, carpentry, barrister training. It's very barrister, not barrister training. We'll get onto that, you know. We'll work at all the kinds of levels of training we can do, but anything we can do. Some of you, you might be thinking, I can help, I can do more. Yes, you may well be able to. There may be many who can provide skills and input to give people a way through. I had the privilege this last week of being with a group of other leaders in the nation, Christians in the nation, just a few actually. It was a huge honour to spend some time on Thursday afternoon with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby. And I can tell you from having spent some time with him, he's a good man. And we must pray for him and stand by him. But I was struck not only by his sincerity and obvious faith, but by the reality of the situation we face. He spoke very honestly about, to be honest, fairly bleak circumstances in our nation, for the church, certainly, but for the nation as well. Guys, the time has perhaps not been this bleak for centuries in our nation. In terms of the level of voicelessness that the church seems to have, and the need that increasingly exists in big sections of our society. The temptation we can face is to think, well, people in need are really victims of just foolish thought. There's dependence on welfare. There's cycles of unemployment. There's lack of family structure. There's no fathers. And to be honest, I would basically agree with pretty much all of that. I think that's probably true. Probably true. But here's the thing. Not one of those reasons is a fig leaf for us to hide behind. Not one of those provides us with an excuse, a get-out clause. Not one of them. Because if there's a single person in this nation who doesn't deserve mercy, help, and compassion, it's me. It's not the guy who's lying on the street. It's every one of us. Where would we be if Jesus had turned to the Father and said, well, I don't think I'll go and save them. They got themselves into this mess. They blew it. They made bad decisions again and again. They've rejected the wisdom that you've given them. They've turned away from their parents. They've ignored the wisdom that they've been provided by society. It's their fault, their mess. Leave them in it. I'll go for the ones who deserve it. If there's any who deserve it, send me. Do you know what? Jesus would not have been sent. There's no one who deserves God's mercy. Certainly not me. If that's true, it means we can't hide behind all the reasons we might give for social deprivation. We need to be part of the answer. Let me just quickly show you another film that I think gives a good example of this kind of thing working well. This is to do with what we're doing as a church.
Cruel world out there when you have people setting sleeping bags alight. Picking on you when you're asleep, pinching all your belongings. And you always sleep with one eye open and one ear open. You can never get a real decent night's kip. So to get, you feel a bit safer in a group of you. And you always know there's going to be one person that's got his ear open or whatever. 7 nights, 7 churches. You travel around the city. If it weren't for Night Shouter, I don't think I'd be here. The weather was horrendous. Go into these churches, they offer you a meal, a bed for the night. And when you get up the next day, you're refreshed. And that's another big thing. What the churches don't realise is the weight that that takes off your shoulder by knowing that the next night, you've got another bed to go to. So you haven't got to worry about, where am I going to sleep tonight? Is it going to be raining? Is it going to be cold? Rob Liddard, what can I say? I got my interview here. I came in to see him. And he just makes you feel welcome. He, I don't know what it is, he just makes you feel, you all, they all make us feel welcome here, every one of them. And he said, we'd like to offer you a spot for 3 days. If you fit in, you gel well, we'll offer you a room. God, thanks, you know what I mean? Really good. When he gives you the key, you know what I mean, and it's, you could, it's jangling, I think, oh man, I'm in, you know what I mean? I haven't got to worry. The house is unbelievable. Wicked rooms, your own room, shower every night, heaven, you know what I mean? What more could I want? And it's just got better. I've been here now for about 4 or 5 months. Boundary Road's come up. Jason, me and Mark, we've been offered Boundary Road. This week, look, paint on my hands. What you people have given us to paint our own room, our own house. When you're out on the street, that's the last thing you're thinking about is work. Although we're all looking to earn a few bob, it's the first thing you've got to do is get somewhere to live. No one's going to take you on if you've got nowhere to live. As soon as you get that, when you come here, you get work experience, like getting back to work. Yes, we got into making furniture, which is a new bit for me. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And it's just been busy. The day goes quick. We get fed here as well. Pat's rolls, wicked. Monday nights where Jason and me have decided, because we was in Night Shelter last year and we've been given this opportunity for a room in a house, now our own house, we want to help out at Night Shower at CCK on a Monday to welcome people in from the street. We'll be able to see it from their side as well as the staff seeing it, which would be good for the staff and that. So we can say to them, that bed's got my name on. I was in that bed last year. What I've got now, if you want it, it's there. The church will do their utmost to get you off the street and into a house through friends first. When I became homeless out on the street, I started praying for me. Went to CCK a few times. Got to know people that made me feel comfortable. They knew that I was homeless, but that didn't bother them. Having that love and being welcomed in, and that's the only place you're going to get that is from the church. And now I went to Encounter with CCK, Friends First. Got touched by the Holy Spirit there. I've done Focus. We have a Bible lesson. I have a Bible lesson here with Rob. Another one from St. Peter's comes to the house on a Wednesday. I'm getting baptised again next year at Focus. Been where I've been, seen what I've seen, got the love and affection from the church. He's been with me all the time. And now I'm just giving myself to him. He's got my path sorted out. My journey's getting better and better every day. And that's just through the church that I've got all that. I've got more friends than I've ever had in my life. And it's lovely. It really is good.
I said that I said I was going to ask two questions of this story. There's only time briefly to do the second one, but it's massively important. I don't want to miss it. The question is, why all the trouble in Joseph's life? See, if the solution was that God wanted there to be alleviation of famine, why not just send Joseph to be prime minister anyway? Why not just send Joseph to the court of Pharaoh, do an incredible miracle, you know, just, I don't know, turn something to gold, and then here's the famine coming and here's the way through. Why all the trouble? Why all the suffering? And there's an answer to that. If you look at Joseph's suffering specifically, look at what it is. it's kind of a little bit uncanny. So he's the favorite of his father. He's rejected by his brothers. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver. You have to allow for inflation. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't worry. His coat was taken off his back, torn up, found himself in prison, falsely accused, falsely tried and sentenced, sent down into prison with two other inmates, one of whom went free and one of them was condemned. And then he was raised up from that place of death to sit at the right hand of the king and to bring mercy to nations. Does that sound familiar? The story of Joseph is a precursor to the story of Jesus. He's a little Jesus. And being such, he doesn't just dispense mercy from a distance. If you know anything about the God of this book, you'll know that's very much in keeping. That's what our God is like. He could just solve all the problems overnight, surely. Couldn't he just do that? Couldn't he just solve everyone's problems, just like that? The way God's chosen to solve our problems is to come join us in them and walk through them with us and kind of carry the curse on our behalf. See, homelessness, poverty are terrible curses. Their root is a curse that's deeper. And the only one that's able to break that curse is the one who can take it upon himself. Joseph, it seems, kind of went through the suffering of Egypt before Egypt. He went through the pain of famine, the curse of pain and difficulty and poverty first on his own before he was able to bring healing to the nation. And that is the story that every Christian will tell in some way. Every one of us will carry suffering. If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have lives that will echo his in some ways. There'll be paths he'll take us on where the cross will feel very heavy on our backs. And so we'll walk through difficulty and seasons of pain, and that's one of the important ways to understand the season that you might be in at the moment. It's also one of the ways to understand our generosity, that we will give. We will give wholeheartedly. We'll give even sometimes to a point of sacrifice and pain, but not futilely, not pointlessly, not meaninglessly, but confident that God has a bigger and better plan. Confident that God will take us through seasons like his season of pain to a place of influence and authority. And such that Joseph actually says, I love the way he talks in verses 51, 52, when his boys are born, he calls one of them Manasseh. God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. Name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. See, that is not the words of a man who feels hard done by. Those are the words of someone who's overwhelmed with God's goodness. And this is more important in the end as a motive for us to be generous than anything I've said so far. See, I could tell you to give and manipulate and use guilt tactics and make you feel bad if you go home without being incredibly generous. Or wave a Bible in front of you and tell us the nation needs the Bible, the nation needs God's church to rise up, and all the things I've said so far, which I don't depart from, they're all vitally important. But as motives, they won't last in your life. The thing that will last is this incredible, gracious goodness of God, who has treated us, his enemies, with incredible kindness and mercy. He's given himself for his enemies, who chose us when we were far from him, who's reached out and loved us, forgiven us for our sin, covered our shame, given us promises that if we take one moment to think about a percentage of, will blow our minds, truly blow our minds, leave us dazzled. When we stop and consider God's sheer goodness to us, when we actually do, when I do, when I stop, even in the midst of difficult seasons, and consider how good he is to me, I'm able to give confidently. I really am. I can be like Joseph. He's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I can be fruitful in a difficult, even when I think, well, I don't even know if I'm going to be able to pay for Christmas. I don't know. How am I going to cover the bills? He makes me fruitful. He's for me. He covers my back. He's given me great promises. And I'm able to serve. I'm able to give with confidence and peace. Just like Joseph. I'm just trusting. He's done me such good. And I know I can be confident because he's given so much for me. He has everything I suffer, he has suffered greater than for me. And the worst part of the suffering, the curse of sin and shame and guilt, he has taken it for me. So even in pain, even in giving, even in sacrifice, I'll never ever be insecure. I'll never be in a dangerous place because I'm loved by Almighty God. I can be one of those Psalm 23 people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shan't be in want. If you know that for yourself, you're able to give freely. Let's do that today. Should we do that? Let's give ourselves. Let's trust him. Let's give ourselves wholeheartedly.